Bible reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11 to chapter 13, verse 14. I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles. Even though I am nothing, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. How were you inferior to the other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now I'm ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you. Yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not act in the same spirit and follow the same course? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong, not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is for your perfection. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection, listen to my appeal, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Vicky, for finishing that reading of the book of 2 Corinthians. Thank you. Once again, good morning, everyone. As we come to God's word, let us pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, as your children, help us now to sit before your throne of grace, at your feet, and to learn of you. Father, there are wonderful words of truth before us today. Please use me and help me to preach faithfully according to the message you have placed on my heart this morning. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's good to keep your Bibles open as we come to God's Word today. Over the past few months, we've been on a journey with the Apostle Paul, haven't we? An often painful journey as he tries to untangle some of the most difficult pastoral problems you're ever likely to meet. For example, Paul tells us, among other things, that there was quarrelling between church members. Not that unusual, I suppose, in the scheme of things. But there was pride, there was immaturity, jealousy between fellow Christians, outbursts of anger. He says he worries that when he comes to them that there will be factions, slander, gossip, arrogance and disorder in the church. As you read on, you see on top of that that there were some serious cases of sexual sin which the Apostle Paul feared may not yet have been repented of at the time when he wrote this letter and was planning to make his third visit to them. So he says to them, I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be. And you may not find me as you want me to be. Now that's a very loving thing to say, not because it's easy, but because it's hard and it needed to be said. The love of the Apostle Paul for God and for God's people is something that really shines through in all that he says, but certainly in our passage today. As he writes to his brothers and sisters in Christ at Corinth, it's clear that there was tension in the air at Corinth, and Paul is still having to address these things, even in the letter of 2 Corinthians. And don't forget, to add insult to injury, there were those false teachers, do you remember, who had infiltrated the church and were trying to cast doubt on the ability and even the very integrity of the Apostle Paul. He was serving Christ among sinful people, as you do. If you're going to do ministry, you're going to be dealing with people, and all of us are sinful. And yet despite this, you will notice that he was not to be discouraged. On the contrary, he actually rejoices in the many good things that God is doing and continuing to do despite the obvious sins and setbacks in the lives of God's people in the church at Corinth. So as we finish our time today looking at the letter of 2 Corinthians, there are two things about the Apostle Paul that I'd particularly like to focus on. We've been talking a lot about the differences and the problems and all of those sorts of things. But today I'd like to particularly focus on two things. First of all, his extraordinary Christ-like love for God's people. And then secondly, his extraordinary Christ-like resilience under some of the most difficult and trying circumstances you can imagine in ministry. So what we have, extraordinary love, extraordinary resilience. Put them together and what you get is an extraordinary pastor, an apostle of Christ Jesus, but a pastor also to these people whose life and ministry is the focus of our message today, the pastor and his people. Now, first of all, in ministry, if you're going to be a pastor, you need to love God and you need to love God's people. It should go without saying, but it's true. You need to be patient, wise and forgiving. You need to be a teacher of God's word and God's way. You need to be a parent, sometimes a son as well, or a brother, depending on our different generations. A doctor to people's souls, a guide showing the way. A shepherd, that wonderful word that pictures the relationship between a pastor and the community of people that gather with him to serve Christ, a shepherd, a manager, a vision caster, a leader, a trainer, a friend, a counselor, a prayer warrior, an administrator, a judge, an ambassador, and on top of all that, you need to be a peacemaker and ultimately a servant of Christ. In short, you need to love others as Christ first loved you. And Paul exemplifies this love in all that he does, but certainly in our passage today. He speaks with great compassion. He opens his heart. He speaks honestly, and he urges the Corinthians to do likewise. And by the way, if you do want to be a pastor, I commend you in that, and please do pray about it. It may be that God is calling you to serve him in this capacity. I just want to mention in passing, though, there are other things to consider here, in particular your calling. People sometimes say you don't need to be called. Well, I think it's absolutely fundamental that you have a sense of God's calling in your life to come and follow Jesus and serve him in ministry. Your character is your life reflecting the godliness and maturity that is appropriate to the position of being a pastor of God's church. Competence, training, giftedness, those sorts of things. And of course, you need to count the cost. And we'll be talking a little bit more about that later. There is a big cost in giving up what you think your life is going to be in order to surrender that and to follow Christ and to become a servant and a minister of the gospel as a pastor. I just say that in passing. It really does come down ultimately, though, to loving God and loving God's people. And I want to look now at some of the elements of the love that is in Paul's life for these people that he is pastoring, well, here in Corinth in our passage today. First of all, he doesn't try to fleece the sheep. He says in verse 14, "Now I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you." He doesn't want the things that people have. He wants that relationship with the people, that they might know the Lord Jesus and love him as their pastor, as their apostle. "What I want is not your possessions, but you." After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. And that's true, isn't it? Sort of a wisdom of the world that also reflects in how we should respect and honour one another in the church. Children shouldn't have to save up for their parents. It should be the parents who save up for their children. And this is how Paul applies that. He says, "So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less?" It's an extraordinary appeal to a group of proud but hurting Christians. And I think we should draw great comfort from Paul's honesty in sharing these thoughts with the Christians here. I mean, some of these people are still mere babes in Christ and they need to be nursed with the pure spiritual milk of the gospel. But there are others in the church at Corinth who are more like, oh, I guess, rebellious teenagers. And they do have potential for the future, but they need to learn how to be patient and obedient to Christ. And then we have these other aspects as well of Paul's love, which I'm going to work through now. He expends himself for the good of others. He speaks the truth in love and he serves with Christian integrity. Let's see how these fall out from our passage today. Secondly, Paul's love for these people is seen in his willingness to suffer personal loss for their benefit and blessing. As he says, "I will gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well." It's okay if he's used up entirely. All that he has, all that he is, he will give in order to serve and minister the glorious grace of Jesus into the lives of these people. It's a very humbling thing that he's saying here. I find it immensely challenging. This strong commitment, this love that is able to lay down your own life. Well, we see it in Jesus, don't we? And it's the same love that a pastor is called to have for his people. Often, though, it comes without recognition or appreciation, and Paul experienced that too. You see, God's people, you and I, we are such stubborn sheep, aren't we? Each one of us is a sinner and a saint at the same time, and I love Shaun the Sheep. I thought I'd get up there nicely, a little reference to who we are as God's people. We are guilty and justified at the same time. We always need to be repenting of our sin and praising God for his mercy, just as Victoria did in her sharing of her testimony today. Because we're all works in progress. So I like to say we all walk with a limp. And yet by God's grace, here we are. We are one family in Christ. White sheep, black sheep, all kinds of different sheep, different people from different backgrounds, different nations, different genders, different generations. And yet we are one family in Christ. We are a miracle of God's creation, baptized by the one Spirit into one body, so that we worship one God, one King, one Saviour, one Lord, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe this is what kept the Apostle Paul going, even on the bad days. It seemed like nothing was going right. Let's face it, being a good pastor is hard work. Sometimes we get it wrong. That's life. It calls for grace, doesn't it? Sometimes it calls for much grace. For example, personally, I'm really very pleased with our response as a church to the COVID situation over these past 2 weeks. And you know what's happened, but hasn't God been good to us? Hasn't God been gracious and kind to us? No transmissions. Now, the same thing may happen again in a few weeks. Who knows? We have to live with this virus to get on with life and ministry. But so far, God has guarded us and protected us, and those who are recovering well. We have much to thank God for. Here at Burwood, our desire is to maximise both faith and freedom, leaving room for personal conscience. This policy is driven by our theology and our experience, because grace and good management go together. They do. Whatever your views on the coronavirus, we have a lot of views to go around in our congregation, never mind. Let's not lose sight of the fact that our first duty is to love one another in Christ. We look forward, as Tom was preaching last week. We know that we are loved by our Saviour, and laying hold of that love, we learn to love one another. See, I think that's where the Corinthian church had begun to go wrong. When their faith was tested, they began to let fear control them. They panicked. There were these false rumours about the Apostle Paul. Was he reliable? Was he not? And now in love, Paul has to call them to repentance. So in verse 11, he says, I have made a fool of myself. Remember that long speech where he lays out all the challenges that he faced, all his weaknesses. I've made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to those super apostles, even though I am nothing. Friends, you should have backed me up. I know the temptation is to keep your heads down, but evil prospers when good people do nothing. There's a relationship between a pastor and his people, in this case an apostle and his people, wherein mutual love ought to result in mutual care. And something had broken in that relationship here that Paul is calling out. Something had gone wrong in the Corinthian church. Things hadn't quite worked out in the way that they should. That campaign of lies against the Apostle Paul had planted doubts in people's hearts, and fear had begun to paralyze their faith, and that's a tragedy. But remember, the response to this is to know that perfect love casts out fear, and love is Paul's trump card. And he is going to love these people and help them to overcome their fears. So the third quality of Paul's love is that he isn't afraid to speak the truth even when it's hard to say. Now that is a great test of love. Can you speak the truth when it's uncomfortable? When it's hard to say? Truth-telling is a very important quality of love. Sometimes we just have to speak a hard word, draw alongside a friend and say, my friend, I disagree with you. There is something here I need to share with you. Perhaps it's something you've done or something you've not done, but we need to talk about it. And Paul has the good grace and love to do that. He says, I ought to have been commended by you. Now, even if I'm nothing in the eyes of the world, surely I'm something to you. Verse 12, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders and miracles were done among you with great perseverance. How were you inferior to the other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Well, there's irony in those words, isn't there? The Corinthians had misunderstood Paul's motives, and they resented the fact that he wasn't receiving monetary support from them, because he was receiving it from the Macedonian church, and he wanted to show something to the Corinthians about the very nature of God's grace. See, God's grace is freely given, isn't it? And Paul is saying to them, forgive me this wrong. I'm not trying to snub you. I'm trying to teach you about the very nature of God's heart for you. The gospel is free to sinners and priceless to saints. Can't be bought. It's a free gift. Receive it in the spirit in which it's been given. Look at verse 16. He says, be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you. Yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not act in the same spirit and follow the same course? The gospel is freely given. God's grace is a gift. Free to sinners, priceless to saints. And then the fourth key element of Paul's love for God's people here is the integrity that he has in dealing with them. It's really all of a piece, but it's clear here the reference to the word exploit. You know, Christians don't exploit one another. That's not how we treat each other. By contrast, it seems those super apostles who had come in, infiltrated the church, were more than happy to receive payment for their services and to slander the Apostle Paul in the process, because they were only in it for the money and for approval, whereas Paul's integrity proves the authenticity of his love and exposes these false apostles as servants of Satan. We've seen that in previous weeks. And didn't they hate him for it? But that's love. The love of a pastor for his people, putting himself in harm's way, calling the truth as he sees it, for the good of the church, for the body and the bride of Christ, to present her spotless and blameless to her husband on that great day. See, that is who you are. That is who we are as a church. We are the bride, the body and bride of Christ. And this is who I want to be as your pastor. And I see this passage and it challenges me, because there is a gap here. I'm not going to tell you that if I was to say I was like this, I'd be a hypocrite, because I need to grow in my love for Christ and for you. But this is the pastor that I want to be, a man of integrity, devoted to building you up and not pulling you down. That's what the Apostle Paul says at the end of chapter 13 in verse 10. He says, this is why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. That brings me to my second big point for today, about Paul's extraordinary resilience as a pastor. I mean, resilience, what is resilience? Well, resilience is that ability to withstand the pressures of life, not to be overwhelmed by the evils of a world that's in rebellion against God. Resilience is the ability to accept reality, to live with disappointment, and yet to stand firm in our faith, not moved from the truth that defines us as God's people. Resilience, stickability, in it for the long run. To put it another way, resilience is practicing what you preach. Again, think of what Tom said last week. You have to keep looking forward, otherwise you'll lose your direction. Resilience is knowing your own weakness, but finding your strength in Christ. I mean, seriously, what are you afraid of? Well, there are many things that we fear, but one of the big ones is death. But if you're a Christian and you believe in the resurrection, if you keep looking forward, you'll know that the power of the resurrection awaits you and has already begun to move in your life, giving you the hope of an eternal, joyful life with your God, your Creator and your King. Be encouraged. Jesus is able to meet your need, whatever it is, and he will. as you put your trust in him. I mean, the world may try to insist that black is white and white is black. It may try to make you surrender and bow down at the latest altar, whatever it is, gender fluidity or some other thing. It may threaten you with dismissal from your job if you don't say the right words. It may try to take away your freedom, and ultimately it may try to take away your life. I notice what they're saying in Finland at the moment. New laws are coming into place. Well, there's a pastor who's basically looking to be put in jail for preaching exactly what the Bible says. So around the world, Christians are losing the freedoms that we once enjoyed to proclaim that Jesus is Lord over sin, death and the devil. But as God's people, we continue to rejoice in being counted worthy to suffer for his name. Well, that's resilience. It's fighting faith. It's the Christian hope in action. And so listen to what Paul says next in verse 19. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? No. We've been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. And everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. So all the hard words that he's been saying, the challenges that he's been setting before them, the teaching, the offering of God's comfort and compassion at the beginning, keeps coming back to the question of, are you being strengthened to face the challenges of life and to keep on following Jesus? Paul's purpose, even in the midst of some of the most difficult disagreements, is always to build up God's people. He's not out for revenge, he's not scoring points, he's just getting on with the business of loving God's people. That doesn't mean, however, that he's going to excuse their sins or overlook their disobedience. No, it's clear that he expects his authority to be respected. And so we come to the final words in this letter, where you begin to see how resilience translates into resolve. If resilience is the ability to withstand the pressures of life, then resolve is that strong determination to see things through to the end. So as we come to chapter 13, Paul's resolve is clearly in view. He says, this will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. Well, pity the fool who doesn't heed this warning from the Apostle Paul. Let's be clear about this. The Apostle Paul will not warn them again. This is their final warning. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, he says. And in verse 5, look at this. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? Well, here is something to apply. Are you proud? Are you self-reliant? Are you envious of others? Are you angry with someone? Well, then ask yourself why. What is motivating you? Why are you so angry or proud or resistant? Why are you so upset? Is it a genuine and godly anger over sin? Or is something else going on in that heart of yours? Test yourself to see whether you are in the faith or not. Are you in Christ? Is Christ in you? Am I in Christ? Is Christ in me? We all need to be asking ourselves these questions of the soul, openly and honestly to ourselves before God. We can't hide from our King. How are we going in our walk with the Lord? Now, what I say to you now, I say to myself, is my behavior consistent with the gospel? Are my motives honorable? Is my thought life pure? Is my prayer life vibrant? Am I in Christ? Is Christ in me? What God is calling me today is to walk closer with the Lord Jesus. If I want my preaching to be powerful, then it must be his word that comes from my mouth. If I want to live an exemplary life, then it must be His love that is driving me and drawing me along. If I want my leadership to be effective, then it must be His power at work in my weakness. It's not about me, it's about Him. Everything has to point to Jesus. Is that doing it in my life for you? Is my love sincere? Or am I only play-acting the role? And now the question is, how do we maintain this resilience and resolve to follow Jesus in the face of so many trials and challenges in our world? The answer is we need to pray, because we don't have the strength in ourselves. We need that relationship with God. Our prayer life has to be living. And again, that's a challenge to me. When I get really drawn out and thin, my prayer life shrivels too. I've got to go back. I've got to slow down in order to spend time with the Lord, to pray for you, for the world, for myself, for my wife, to enjoy God, to thank Him and praise Him. And look here in verse 7, what is Paul doing? He's praying. He's praying for his people. And now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Very simple prayer, isn't it? But an important one. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may have seemed to have failed. It doesn't really matter what you think of me. How's your own life going with the Lord? For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. In fact, we are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is for your perfection, completion, mending, restoration, to be all that God has planned and purposed for you to be. It's such an inspiring little prayer, isn't it? And it begins with these words. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Paul is praying for the blessing and benefit of God's people, and his attitude is selfless. Doesn't matter, as I say, what you think of me. Just so long as you love the Lord Jesus, I'll be happy with that. He prays for their perfection, their completion in Christ, that God would mend what is broken in their lives and renew them in the image of Christ. That doesn't mean that we'll have complete perfection in this life, but it's something that we should long for and strive for, to pursue holiness, love, and the Lord Jesus. But now the question is, do we have this resilience and resolve in our own churches today? And this is a bit of a digression, but it's just been reflecting on this question in light of the number of pastors who are leaving ministry at the moment. I mean, they go to Bible college in 2-3 years, they're done. And we're going to have, in the next few years, a massive shortfall in pastors in the Presbyterian Church. I don't know about other congregations and denominations, but we are going to be perhaps short by 50%. I mean, that's how many churches will be. One in two churches won't have a pastor. That's got to tell you something's wrong. Something's very wrong that God has begun to withhold the blessing of ministers to replace those who are in ministry and to replace those who are not surviving. Do we have resilience and resolve to follow Jesus? It's shocking to say, but so many are simply failing at the moment. So perhaps this survey will help us to understand the problem. If you want a copy of the bigger survey, I can send it to you. It's got all sorts of shocking statistics in there, but here's a few. 72% of pastors regularly have a workload of 55 to 75 hours a week. I think that's pretty standard, actually. 70, that's sort of, 8 to 10 hours a day. 75% of pastors say they've had at least one significant stress-related crisis in their ministry. Something really, really big. 80% of pastors believe that pastoral ministry has a negative effect on their families. That's 80%. The number of pastors whose children hate God because their family were in ministry. The children do not follow their parents and they're angry with God. 80% of pastors believe pastoral ministry has a negative effect on their families. 40% of pastors report having a serious conflict with at least one parishioner in the last year. That's probably pretty normal too. Over 50% of pastors are overweight and don't exercise. That was me until last year. Thank God for the lockdown. And 90% of pastors feel they've been inadequately trained to cope with the demands of pastoral ministry. You've got to count the cost if you're going to go into pastoral ministry. There's nothing else quite like being a pastor, and it is hard to understand if you haven't been one. I guess that's true. They're not good statistics, but then they're not surprising either to from where I'm coming from. A pastoral ministry, has it ever been easy? No. I don't think it has, especially if you're doing it properly. It's always been hard. It's never been a 9-to-5 job. Anyone thinks it is, fooling themselves. That's why you need to think in terms of calling and character and competence as well as counting the cost, as I was saying before. And maybe that's why we're seeing so many cases of burnout and anxiety and stress and panic and depression, and people leaving the ministry in droves. I, though, think that it really comes down to too much dependence on self and not enough dependence on God. Who really are we trying to serve? Someone once said, I don't know who it was, but it stuck in my mind, to be in pastoral ministry, you need to be as gentle as a dove and have skin like a rhinoceros. Something to that effect. And so you need to have both those qualities in order to serve faithfully for the long term. You know, there are several things that people talk about. Some of the factors, these are some that are often mentioned, and I feel them too. First of all, there's the unique way in which a pastor's work and life blend together. So there's no clear distinction between what you're doing as ministry, what you're doing as your life. There's such an overlap that it's very hard to discern what the difference is. So basically, if you want to be a pastor, you have to be prepared to be on call every day, no matter where you are, no matter what you're doing. So I've had calls at 6:30 in the morning. I've had calls near midnight. Once I had a call when I was sitting on a bus in Italy from the church gardener trying to find out why he hadn't been paid. That's life for any pastoral ministry. You're always on call. Same with the COVID thing. You know, we need to talk to one another. Who are you going to talk to when there's something like this happening? You've got to call the pastor. Secondly, there's the responsibility of being a leader and a commander-in-chief. Basically, people expect you to keep the church on track. To keep it healthy and growing and alive, to cast the vision, to inspire people, to correct, rebuke and encourage if there's problems. Bring it to the pastor. He'll fix it. Isn't it wonderful to have a system of church government where we have elders, where the pastor doesn't do it alone, but in fellowship with brothers in Christ? I thank God for the Presbyterian system of governance. Third, there's the fact that our own personal problems can be pretty messy at times as people. As pastors, you have to be there, as it were, like a doctor in an accident. I remember once I was driving home from work and there'd been over a crest crash. Well, it was pretty horrible because, unfortunately, one of the people, their eye had popped out. You know, I think you need a doctor there to deal with that. Well, that's kind of pastoral ministry in a sense as well. Sin does terrible things to us. And you've got to be there to... You know, there's nothing that shocks me anymore. I've seen it all. I think doctors are like that too. You're a doctor in an accident. You're a soldier on the front line. Sometimes you're going to get hit. That's pastoral ministry. You have to be there to share in people's griefs and burdens as well as their joys and their victories. And fourthly, it's true, pastoral ministry is lonely. It is very lonely to be a pastor because although you're dealing with people all the time, the constraints of confidentiality and the responsibilities of leadership mean there are boundaries on what you can talk about in the presence of others. You can't break that trust of confidence that exists. If you do, you're finished. But that means you have to carry that burden and carry it with the Lord. You can't really talk around about things. A very fine line between friendship and fellowship as a pastor of God's people. So all of that's a bit of a digression, I know, but I'm talking about the pastor and his people today and giving you a sense of what it is to be in ministry. In the end, it all comes back to loving God and loving people. You have to know your calling and you have to be honest about your own weaknesses. I thank God for the Presbyterian system where I have brothers in Christ who can share that journey with me. When I first became a minister, I knew that Christ had called me, he bid me to come and die. Come and die. Leave your career, leave your reputation, leave those financial nets that are your financial security. Come and follow me. Come and die in order that you might live to follow your King and to live with the joy of serving Jesus and his church. To be a pastor is the best job a man can have, offering people the love, joy, peace and hope of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the best job. What a privilege. Well, now we come to Paul's final words of wisdom and grace. What is it that makes Paul such a great pastor? It's his love for God and his love for people. It's a model, an example for us to follow. He says, finally, brothers, aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. How wonderful that the apostle finishes his letter with a word of peace. After all the problems that he's been talking about, it comes back to this. He's had plenty to say to challenge and rebuke God's people. He's called them to repentance. He's called them to faith. He's called them to have patience and love with one another. And now he's looking beyond the brokenness to remind us of that bigger unity that we share because we are one in Christ. He says, aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. You can do it. That's what he's saying to these troubled Christians. You can do this. If Christ is in you, look forward and aim for that better tomorrow. Hang in there. You can do it with God's help. He's saying, by faith, lay hold of the grace and power of our God, who is able to heal you and restore you in your fellowship. And then finally, we come to the benediction in verse 14. It's one of the best known blessings in Scripture, often used in prayer meetings and to close services, as worshippers will do today. It's actually one of the clearest references to the Trinity in the New Testament as well. You know the words. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. What a wonderful word to finish this letter on. Three things just to finish. Firstly, grace is that bedrock of Paul's theology, isn't it? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You see, it's only by that agency of Christ who invades our lives and lifts us up and wins us into the presence of God. Only by grace can there be any long-lasting spiritual life. In the book of Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast. Grace, rich and free. Second, God's love has been a major theme throughout this letter. For the love of Christ controls us, Paul says back in chapter 5. He constrains us, he directs us and leads us by his love. If ever the church is to be effective as a witness in the world, then we must look to the love of God the Father to direct us in our paths. And then third, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the God of peace and love, the life of God who lives within us to sanctify us and unite us to our King Jesus. Without the Holy Spirit, there cannot even be a church. In conclusion then, the relationship between a pastor and his people is a very special one. God has called us to love and honour one another as we serve and follow Jesus, our chief shepherd. Beyond our brokenness, there is an abiding unity and hope forged by God in his wisdom through the blood of Jesus. And we live in that unity and in that hope. We have been called by God the Father to serve and follow Jesus in the power of the Spirit. For we are one family in Christ, in love and resilience of faith, prayerfully seeking God's abiding peace as we await the hope of the resurrection and the life that God has prepared for those who love him. This is the Christian life, and it is our privilege to share it together as a pastor and his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us, that though we are broken and often stubborn creatures, you know us from the inside out, and you love us still. Help us to cling to the cross, to the love of Jesus, and be filled with the power and blessing of your Holy Spirit, that we might love you better and know you more, and in so doing, love one another and encourage ourselves to continue walking with you until you come again or call us home to be with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going